They have no future. And we looked in past weeks at the situation we all find ourselves in our own lives sometimes, where we feel, you know, I don't have, whether it's in the day-to-day experiences or whether it's in major events of life, where we feel, you know what, I can't get beyond this, I have no hope beyond this, this seems like an end. And Naomi in chapter 1 of Ruth even despairs of whether God is really for her or really against her. And as we follow the story through, we see God's hand very powerfully working. We see God's hand as Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, goes into a field just at random, and she just happens, it seems, to come upon the field of a man by the name of Boaz. And of course, we know it was not an accident, because Boaz is one of her redeemers. He's one of the close relatives of her family, one of those God has appointed to provide for her. And so Boaz provides much food. He provides a place for Ruth to work. He is very exceedingly generous to her. And last week, we left the story on the threshing room floor. The threshing floor. Naomi has had this plan. She's had this idea that, Ruth, I need to seek security for you. I need a home, a long-term arrangement for you so you can be secure. These widows' problem really isn't solved in an ultimate sense. They're the last ones in their family. Their family line is going to die out. And yet Naomi at least wants her daughter-in-law to have a home to live in. So she sends Ruth to Boaz, and Ruth goes to Boaz on the threshing floor that night. And Naomi tells her, I want you to go in, just watch where he lies down, and cover his feet and lie down at his feet. It's kind of an odd instruction to give, and that's what Ruth does. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, and he's alarmed, he sees this woman at his feet. And he can't see her in the dark, he says, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth, your maid. And then she says, so spread your covering over your maid, for you are a redeemer. And as we looked at last week, Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her, to redeem her family, to buy back her family, to give her and her family hope. And we have yet to see Boaz's response. And as we look at this passage this morning, the passage we're going to look at in ongoing in this story, there are two different kinds of people we want to look at. There are those who look good on the outside. And there are many people in this world who, if you were to ask them, you know, are you a good person? They said, yes, I'm a good person. I do these things. And they could list off all the good things they do and how much of a good person they are. And they keep the laws, they pay their taxes, they don't hurt anybody, they don't treat anybody badly, they respect people, they're very good people. That's one class of people. And yet there's another group of people who's have something within that, something draws them beyond that. Something compels them to a higher calling. And those people stand out in the crowd. Those people, they're not just good people, there's something else about them that is different. In the passage that Landis read for us earlier, Jesus calls his followers to follow him. And he says, you know what, you can be a good person and you can live a nice life, but you can still be living for yourself. And what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Is there something else? There's something else that's drawing you forward, something else that's calling you beyond just the things that you do to serve yourself, beyond just being a good person in society's eyes, something that sets you apart. And that's what we want to look at in the story before us this morning. Let's just open our time in prayer. God, I thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. Your word is living. Your word is active. And we ask this morning your word would pierce us, that it would divide soul and spirit, that you would discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, that we would be open to your spirit's working in us to convict us, to challenge us, to encourage us, and to make us more like you. So we give this time to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn with me, if you haven't in your Bibles, to Ruth chapter 3. We're going to continue our story in Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And there are Bibles in the pews if you don't have one with you this morning. We're going to look at, as I said, two kinds of people. We're going to begin with two examples of individuals we've already met, we've already been introduced to. These individuals, they call us to something higher, something beyond themselves. And these are the characters, of course, of Boaz and Ruth. I want you to picture this scene with me. Boaz is presumably sleeping. Middle of the night, The text tells us when he is startled, he twists around or he sits up and he finds this woman lying there. And so he asks her, "Who are you?" She says, "Okay, I am Ruth, your maid. So basically marry me because you're a redeemer." Now, I don't know about you. You may be really quick on your feet. But for me, you might love just being woken up in the middle of the night to engage in life-altering conversations with people you can't see. That might be you. But that's not me. I'd probably say, okay, could I maybe get a coffee? Could I call a friend? Could we pick another time to have this chat? So I can think about this huge decision you're asking me to make right now. And yet Boaz doesn't do that. And there's probably a couple reasons for that. He's probably considered this idea in his mind already. He hasn't approached Ruth himself, for reasons which we'll come to. But he's probably thought about this already, maybe about marriage to Ruth, about redeeming Ruth. But even more than that, I think we see Boaz's character here. We've looked at in the past that Boaz is called a man of excellent character, a mighty man of valor. He is truly a man of substantial character because when he is approached, even in the middle of the night, he's approached with this offer, "Would you redeem me?" Boaz knows the answer. He doesn't have to stop and think about it. He knows, I'm one appointed by God as a goel. We talked about that term, as a redeemer of the family. I'm one specifically designated by God to help this family. So, of course I'm going to redeem. That is his God-given role. Boaz didn't just wake up in the middle of the night and decide, "Yeah, okay, I guess so." No, he is a man of character, and so he acts out of character in this circumstance. And so for us in our lives, we come to those big points of decision where we have to make this huge decision. How do I know I make the right decision? Well, we make the decision all along our lives as we choose to be men and women of character, men and women who seek after God, men and women who look to that higher calling that God is calling us to. And so Boaz answers her question in verse 10. He says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Notice what Boaz says here. Ruth has asked him to marry her. He says, first of all, "May you be blessed of the Lord." The same blessing Naomi has wished upon Boaz back in chapter 2, verse 20. "May he be blessed of the Lord." Now Boaz gives it to Ruth. He calls her my daughter. Same thing that Naomi calls Ruth at the beginning of this chapter. Indicates affection, but also it gives an indication of the difference in age here. Boaz and Naomi would have been more like peers. There's a difference in age. Boaz refers to Ruth as my daughter. She is noticeably younger than he. And he says, "You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first." What's her first kindness? We encounter this back in chapter 2, and when Boaz first meets Ruth on the field, he says, it's been told to me all that you did for your mother-in-law Naomi when you left the land and the people you knew and you came to a country you did not know. That was her first kindness, leaving all she knew to come to Bethlehem, to come to Judah, the land of Judah with Naomi. And now Boaz says, "Your last kindness is better than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz is not a young man, and this may well be the reason why he has not proposed marriage to her himself. He may be willing, but why would she want to marry him? He's so much older than she is. And it's not only the question of age which Ruth has brushed aside, neither have the questions of whether he's poor or rich. That hasn't figured into her decision process either. In other words, all these personal, natural benefits are not the basis of Ruth's proposal. Rather, hers is a proposal of kindness, her last kindness, as Boaz calls it. And again, the term there, this is the third time we've encountered it in this book. It's the last time we'll see it. It's the term hesed. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 8, when Orpah and Ruth are described as dealing in hesed to their deceased husbands and to Naomi. And Naomi asked God to treat them in the same way. It's used in chapter 2, verse 20, when Naomi, perhaps describing the love of Boaz for her family, but more importantly, the loyal love of God, which has not let go of her family. Hesed is this loyal, faithful, committed love. And now Boaz uses this term to describe Ruth. He says, "Your last hesed has been greater than your first." In other words, you have made this decision. You have given me this proposal, not because of your personal advantage, not because of a decision, was he poor or rich, not because a decision of age. It's been out of loyal love, probably predominantly her mother-in-law in view here, for the sake of her family. And Boaz is amazed at the loyal love of Ruth. It's a selfless love. a love that cannot be denied. And this is the characteristic, this hesed, that separates a good person, person who dots all their I's, crosses all their T's, just does lots of good things, but really, ultimately, is serving themselves. It's what separates a person like that apart from a person like Boaz, a person like Ruth, who is truly acting for the good of someone else. This loyal love seeks the best for someone else, regardless of personal sacrifice, regardless of what it costs to oneself. And that's what Ruth is demonstrating here. She's demonstrating hesed, and Boaz praises her for it. And so finally, he says he is willing. He is willing to grant her request. Verse 11, I'll do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Your reputation precedes you, Ruth. The term you use, a woman of excellence, it's the same, one of the same terms that is used to describe Boaz back at the beginning of chapter 2, when he's called a mighty man of valor, a man of substantial character. He uses one of those same terms here to describe Ruth. She too is a woman of exceptional character. She and Boaz are alike in their character. And so Boaz says, I will do as you say, for I have witnessed your loyal love, your faithfulness, your virtue. And not only have I witnessed it, but all the people in the city know about your love. Our actions speak volumes. As the phrase is said, our actions speak louder than words. This kind of loyal love, this kind of hesed, this devoted covenant love speaks really loud. Ruth had, it seems, nothing to gain personally from leaving her homeland and going with Naomi to a foreign country. She now proposes marriage to a man who is way older than she is, and she doesn't marry him for issues of rich or poor, for issues of his age. She marries him out of love for Naomi, out of love for others. And others found out about that. They know what she's done. Ruth's reputation precedes her. Boaz says, all my people in the city know. They know your character. It's not that Ruth has been going and telling everybody. They just observe. When someone loves someone like that, that stands out. That makes people pay attention. That catches attention. That is amazing to the world. It stands out. And those people we see, there's something higher. There's a higher calling that draws them forward. And there's one little problem here. Ruth has proposed marriage. Boaz says, I will do whatever you ask. If there's one problem, Boaz doesn't have the right to do what Ruth is asking him to do. Look at verse 12. Boaz says to Ruth, he continues, he says, now it is true I'm a close relative. True is I'm a redeemer. However, there is a redeemer closer than I. Yes, Boaz is near to this family. He has authority, he has a responsibility to act on this family's behalf. And yet, while Boaz did have this function in the family, there was an even closer relative than he. Another redeemer, another goel, whom we have not yet been introduced to, who is nearer still than Boaz. So he says in verse 13 to Ruth, remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So the right of redemption, the right to redeem Ruth, the right to marry her and to raise up offspring for her family and to continue that family name, the right to redeem her property, fell first to the closest relative, to the nearest goel. And so as much as Boaz may be willing and may even desire to redeem Ruth and her family, the law required that a certain protocol be observed. And so Boaz, being a man of noble character, is not going to try to circumvent this protocol. It's great what he wants to do. He wants to redeem Ruth, but even still, he's going to do it in a lawful way. He would not attempt, even for the noble cause of redemption, to usurp his rightful place and the law's just demands. So he's going to say he's going to bring this right of redemption. He's going to first take it to this other redeemer. Notice what Boaz says. This speaks to Boaz's character. He says, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. He doesn't say, oh, too bad, you know, I could have acquired this wife and her property. I could have been on the front lines of what God is doing in her life. I could have been known as this great redeemer. No. He says, no, if someone else redeems you, then that's good. In other words, my first concern, Ruth, is not for me and my place in God's plan. My first concern is for you and for your family. And if you are redeemed, then regardless of who does it, that is good. And how often can we say that with all sincerity? There's this great ministry opportunity, which quite frankly, I'd really love to do. I'd love the thrill of. I'd probably get good reputation for it. But if someone else should do it instead, then that's good. Let them do it. As long as God's work goes forward, that's what I care about. As long as that person's needs are met, even if my job is behind the scenes, if I don't get to do the thing I want to do, praise God. his will is being done. That's what matters. That's what Boaz's character is here. And it serves as a rich example for us. It's this love. Again, it's this hesed. It's this seeking what's best for the other one, regardless of me, regardless of what it costs me, regardless of my place in it. But, he continues, if that closer relative, if that closer redeemer does not want to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. And it seems here that Boaz really wants to redeem her himself, if he could. He makes an oath here. I call the God of Israel to witness that I will redeem if the near relative does not wish to do so. And so the upshot of this whole conversation, the result of this whole conversation with Ruth, is that he says, by tomorrow, whether it's that other guy or whether it's me, you will be redeemed, Ruth. That is what's going to happen. I can guarantee that. Boaz can't guarantee his place at the table. The law may require that someone else takes his place. Notice Ruth has come to Boaz. She's asked him to spread his covering over her, which is symbolic of marriage. The text never says that Boaz does that. He never, and he can't. He can't say, I'm going to marry you, because actually someone else has first dibs, if you will. But what he can guarantee, one way or another, is that she and her family will be redeemed. And so lie down until morning, Ruth. You don't need to worry. Your request has been heard and answered. So lie down and rest. And I'd like to think she slept pretty well that night. As she has shown loyal love to Boaz, now she's received the same in kind from him. Well, we're going to hasten on here. We can't leave this story on the threshing floor today. Verse 14, we see Ruth goes home. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. For whatever reason, you can imagine as well as I can what wagging tongues would say. This woman comes to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. All sorts of ideas could be born in people's minds. So Boaz, again, shows his character. He wants to protect her reputation. She had come to gain a private audience with him. It could be easily misinterpreted as something else, and so he keeps her visit a secret. He says, don't let anybody know that she's come. Verse 15, again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then he went into the city. It seems every scene this guy is in, he's giving people grain. He just keeps on heaping grain into people's hands. It seems to be, this is his character. This is what he does. He gives. This is part of his nature. We don't know exactly. It literally just says 6 of barley he gives her, whether it's an omer, which would have been 18 or 30 pounds, whether it's a sea of barley, which would be 60 to 100 pounds, whether it's 6 scoops. We don't know exactly, but the point is, again, we see his generosity and his care. We see his love. Verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. It's interesting here, the barley Boaz gave to Ruth, it's for Naomi. Call back in chapter 1 what Naomi says. She comes home, she's lost her husband, she comes home from the land of Moab, and she says, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And she feels that the Lord has brought her back literally empty-handed. Now in this passage, Boaz doesn't want Ruth to return to her mother-in-law empty-handed. God's saying to Naomi, Naomi, you are not empty. She has more than barley to show her that, but the barley, if you will, is a symbol that you are not empty. I, the Lord, am providing for you, Naomi. Verse 18, then she said, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Naomi also knows Boaz's character. He is not one to let these matters slide. He will settle it the same day. So we have the examples of Boaz and Ruth, 2 examples of excellence in this story. Ruth, whose reputation as a woman of excellence was known by all of Boaz's people in the city, whose loyal love is demonstrated in her marriage proposal. And Boaz, who truly has the best interests of Ruth and Naomi at heart. And he goes beyond the letter of the law. He loves Ruth and wants what's best for her, regardless of what he himself stands to gain from it. You know, these 2 characters could have acted differently in this story, in ways that would have been very culturally, even society could look on and say, well, they didn't do anything wrong. You know, Ruth could have sought someone out, a younger man, who would fault her for that. Boaz could have responded in the middle of the night, well, you know what, there's a nearer redeemer, you should go and talk to him. That's not what he says. They didn't do what society, even the letter of God's law, required of them, because God's law was on their hearts. Loyal love was a part of their way of being. They caught the spirit of the law and they ran with it. And history would tell of the difference that decision made. And what about you and me? These examples call us to something more, something beyond ourselves. But there's one more example in this story, one more character whose model we must consider for today. We're going to conclude this story as a whole next week. But before we do that, as this story enters its climactic scene, its final scene, one more character is introduced. And for now, we're just going to call him Mr. So-and-so, and I'll explain why in a moment. We're in Ruth chapter 4, and here the scene shifts back to Boaz. So Ruth has met with Boaz on the threshing floor. He said, go take this back to your mother-in-law. So Ruth's gone back to Naomi. She's shown Naomi what Boaz has done. And now the scene shifts back to Boaz. And the author sets the context in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. He goes to the city gate. So the city gate is the place where legal transactions would be carried out, matters of justice would be settled. He grabs his closer relative, and then he also grabs 10 elders of Bethlehem. So he does everything needed so that we see that what's going to happen in this story here is totally legal, totally above board. He's gone through all the necessary channels. What I want to draw our attention to is here in verse 1, when this new character is introduced, how Boaz addresses him. He sees this Redeemer passing, and he says, my translation reads, turn aside, friend, sit down here. What's what Boaz calls the Redeemer? The phrase, it's difficult to translate. We don't know the precise meaning of it. But from the few other uses we have of the phrase, the way he addresses this man, it gets the idea of an indefinite person or place. An indefinite person or place. My translation uses the word friend to kind of give the idea of something indefinite. He doesn't address him by name. His name isn't given. And he doesn't actually use the word friend, but it's an indefinite person. Another commentator writes, he says, one can only be certain that the expression was used when the name in question was either not known or not to be used. Literally, we could translate this verse as reading, Boaz says to this person, turn aside so-and-so, sit down here. It's kind of odd, what's going on here? This is an important point to draw out. This is a carefully written story. The narrator has been careful in writing it. Names and words mean a lot, as we've looked at some in our time through it. It's not as if Boaz didn't know this guy's name. As soon as Ruth comes to Boaz on the threshing floor, he knows there's a nearer Redeemer. And we can be pretty confident that he knows his name. And yet the narrator doesn't tell us what that name is. It's just Boaz calls over Mr. So-and-so. The narrator could have written, he could have said Boaz called over his friend, he called over this Redeemer, he called over this relative. No, he specifically says this so-and-so, as if to draw our attention to the fact that this person has a name which the narrator is purposefully not going to mention. And we never do get this person's name. And while we can't say for sure why that is, one writer says, whatever the motivation, the effect is to diminish our respect for him. You see, to be named is to be honored. If a person has a name, they are remembered. They are noted for generations to come. To be unnamed is to be forgotten, to not be revered. Now, the text never explicitly condemns this man. I don't want to go beyond the text in doing that. But at the same time, we have to understand the narrator doesn't just forget to put his name in here. He intentionally says, Mr. So-and-so. He is not to be remembered by name. We'll see why in a moment. Boaz has gathered Mr. So-and-so. He's gathered these 10 elders of Bethlehem. Verse 3, he begins the conversation. Then he said to the closest relative, to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will buy it, buy it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So Boaz, as we looked in the last chapter, Boaz lays out, here's the pecking order. You have first dibs on redeeming this land. He doesn't mention Ruth at this point. He just says, redeem the property. It seems that Naomi, because of her, she's very poor, she can't afford this land. And yet to keep the land within the family, wants it to go to a Redeemer. So this Redeemer has first dibs on the land. The closest redeemer says, I'll redeem it. This is a good deal for him. For a price, he can acquire the right to use this land. He can enjoy the produce of it. Also, given the fact that Naomi and Ruth are widows, there seems no possibility that the land would ever go back to their family. The redeemer could enjoy direct access to this land indefinitely. So he says, I'll redeem it. But then, just before the deal can be sealed, Boaz adds the all-important legal clause in verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. In other words, you must also marry Ruth, and your firstborn son, your firstborn child with Ruth, will be named after the deceased. You'll become Elimelech's heir. This is the tiny print at the bottom of the page. Win an all-expenses luxury cruise for the rest of your life after you invest $10,000 worth of shares in our company. You know, that's what Boaz is doing here, it seems. He's saying, here's this great deal, but there's just one little clause you need to keep in mind. And here we see Mr. So-and-so's heart, where its heart really lies, because he starts backpedaling in a hurry. Verse 6, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize, or literally I would ruin my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. While we cannot say for sure what this redeemer is referring to here, it seems that he is weighing up the cost. The cost that what it would cost him to buy this land, as well as the knowledge that he is going to lose this property down the road. You see, if he just had to redeem the land, it would cost him something, but then he could enjoy its produce. It would be a good deal for him in the long run. But if he has to redeem Ruth also, then not only does he have to pay for the land and care for Ruth, but when their firstborn comes along, that child would be Elimelech's heir, and the land would go to him. So this redeemer is going to invest all this money in this land only to lose it down the road when they have a child. It's going to be too costly, and he's going to end up with nothing for himself. It would ruin his own inheritance, he says. And so he gives the right of redemption to Boaz. And finally, they seal this deal with a symbolic gesture, verse 7. It says, now this was a custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was a manner of attestation in Israel. So the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And we will finish there. The idea of a sandal or a foot has the idea of authority, of dominion. God says in Psalm 60, verse 8, he says, over Edom I shall throw my shoe. In other words, I have dominion over Edom. When Moses comes into the presence of God, the burning bush, he takes off his shoes because God has dominion. God is supreme. Various times God's people are described as setting foot on the land and thus possessing it, thus having dominion over it. Appears to be what this gesture indicates is that this man is giving dominion. He's giving the right to redeem to Boaz. He's given the authority to Boaz. So Boaz doesn't have the land yet, but he says, here, you have the right to redeem. And so Boaz is left holding the sandal. He has the authority to act. But I just want to close on this, and then we'll conclude, on this note of Mr. So-and-so. One author writes, it remains an instructive fact that he who was so anxious for the preservation of his own inheritance is now not even known by name. This text does not overtly condemn his actions. They're very logical. They're very reasonable. And after all, Ruth is still going to be redeemed. It's just not going to be him. And he probably had very good reasons for making that decision. And yet we can't help from coming away from this part of the story with a bad taste in our mouth when we consider the character of Mr. So-and-so. He is concerned for his own inheritance. And we have no indication that he is truly concerned for Ruth. At best, he is an affirming bystander, encouraging Boaz to redeem. Yes, I'm all for that. But he's not willing to lift a finger in the story to accomplish that goal. His approval is in word only, and now nobody remembers his name. Isn't that interesting? I think that's much more than a coincidence. What does God want to say to you and I through the example of Mr. So-and-so? Would we, like him, be eager to do good when it's in our own best interest to do so, but immediately reluctant when we begin to count the true cost to ourselves, to our own future, to our own inheritance? Technically, we might be completely above board, doing something completely lawfully, being good people. Or would our example, the example we'd follow, be that of Ruth and Boaz? Ruth is known through the city as a woman of excellence, not because she filled the status quo, but because the people have witnessed the extraordinary love of a woman who would leave her home, her family, all she knew because of her devotion, who would marry a man old enough to be her father because of her love. Example of Boaz, a man of whom it can truly be said that the law of his God was written on his heart. Not just a letter of the law, but going above and beyond precise requirements in genuine love of others. And in so doing, he shows the love of God himself. Jesus writes, John writes in his gospel, these words of Jesus. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And I don't presume to know what God is telling any one of you to do. I don't. But I do know that whatever God is calling you and I to do, he is calling us to lay down our lives for others. The lives of such people are stamped, not simply as being good people, but they're stamped with the very character of Christ, with the very character of the one who laid down his life for us. Though he was holy, though he was blameless, he was the only person who should not have had to die. He was innocent, who logically speaking could have made the best case possible for not going to the cross, and yet whose loyal love compelled him beyond that. He answered to a higher calling. When people look at us, do they see his imprint on us? Do they recognize that we are his followers? Jesus said earlier in John, he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Will people recognize us for that? As those who have been loved to death by our Savior. As those whose lives have been transformed through faith in him. And this isn't simply a call to greater resolve, to try harder to do good things. This is not in us to do. This comes from Christ. This is what Christ is like. And as we allow Christ to work in us, as we allow his Holy Spirit to work in us, this is what our lives should look like. I encourage you, I'm encouraged myself to pray to this end. God, make me a lover of people. A love that's not concerned with my own interests, what I get out of the deal. A love that is totally concerned for them. Will we obey that command? Or will we be forgotten? Unnoticed, not worth mentioning in the grand story of what God is doing in this world. We have the choice, and yet Jesus has made it clear what we as his followers must do. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Let's heed that command. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us with a love that we cannot begin to understand. Forgive us, God, when we take that love for granted, when we fail to show that love to others in our lives. God, thank you for this story, this beautiful story. Thank you for your fingerprints on the lives of Boaz and Ruth. And God, would you show us in our lives today, this coming week, ways where we can give our lives, where we can lay down our lives for others. And thank you, God, for the privilege of representing you in this way. Would you change us? Would you continue to make us more like Jesus? We ask you to do this work in us because we ask in Jesus' name and in dependence on him and with thanksgiving for what you're going to do. Amen.
If you'd like to stand with us, we'll close our morning in song. If you want to turn in your hymnals to 240, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. I believe we have it up here as well. Yeah. What a fellowship, what a joy divine. On the everlasting arms, what a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning.
everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms, I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Go in peace.